The elderly Reverend John Ames, in Marilyn Robinson's novel Gilead, is writing letters to his young son. He's quite old and his son's quite young, and he's writing them because he's about to die. And he writes a lot about water. He writes like this. There was a young couple strolling along half a block ahead of me. The sun had come up brilliantly after a heavy rain and the trees were glistening and very wet. On some impulse, plain exuberance I suppose, the fellow jumped up and caught hold of a branch, and a storm of luminous water came pouring down on the two of them, and they laughed and took off running. It was a beautiful thing to see, like something from a myth. It's easy to believe in such moments that water was made primarily for blessing. I was reading that while I was flat on my back on long service leave a few months back, and I think I said amen out loud. It's a breathtaking, beautiful kind of image, isn't it? And it gets me thinking about baptism, and it gets me thinking about water. It's a beautiful thing, and there is a blessing for sure. But given that we're about to baptise Vivian, as much as there might be something interesting in what Marilyn Robinson writes, it might be worth us thinking about what the Bible says about baptism. To do what we do every week, which is to open the scriptures and think about what God is saying to us, and hopefully for us this morning, we get a fuller, deeper sense of baptism. We get to see something of the grace of God at work for us. I want to deal with this under a few headings. What is baptism? What it does, and as we think about what it does, it helps us to think about who it's for, and finally then how it helps us to live life as a follower of Jesus. So first up, baptism is something that is done to us involving water and words, and you see that in the passage that we read from Acts chapter 8 before, that Ethiopian official who's heading home from Jerusalem after worshipping God there. God sends Philip to talk to him about the meaning of the passage that he's reading from Isaiah. He shows him that Jesus is indeed the one that Isaiah was writing about and speaking about. And the man believes. It's an interesting thing. He goes from being what I would call a God-fearer in an Old Testament sort of sense of the word to being what we would call a Christian. And then as we read there in verse 36, as they travelled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptised?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and Philip baptised him. This is one of those moments now where you go, gee, this is what we pay you the big bucks for. Baptism involves water, right? Now, the amount, though, is a matter of indifference. Some say it must be full immersion, but that argument that going down into the water must be full immersion just doesn't hold water. I go to the beach with my family. My son, Evan, and I stand kind of near the edge, sort of up to here. We went down into the water, but nobody's head got wet, I promise you. And back up out of the water again. It's semantically wide enough to drive a truck through. Okay? To baptise means to sprinkle, to dip, yes, to immerse. It can be any of those things. If you want full immersion, we'll find a pool. Now, as much as John Ames thinks water is cool, what matters, though, as well, is the words. In the mission statement for every church, the Lord Jesus, as he institutes baptism, says this, and they're words that are well known. He says, "Therefore, given that he's risen from the dead and all authority is his, go and make disciples of all nations, baptising them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We baptise with words in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. The words separate baptism from any other kind of religious ritual. This is not like some kind of ceremonial washing, say, that the Jews used to do. It's done applying that Trinitarian formula. And more obviously, baptism is something that is done to you. In that passage in Acts 8, Philip baptises the Ethiopian. The disciples go baptising all nations. You can't do this to yourself. And it's done once. Even in Jesus' command to baptise, it's the way into discipleship, and the ongoing thing is the teaching that follows. So it's water, it's words, it's done to you. Once off. Now, putting all of this together, again, here's a very bolt from the blue moment, really. It gets us seeing that baptism is a sign. It's a sign, and that gets us thinking about what baptism does. All signs point to something that you can't see. Here's a sign that I've got on this morning. It's my wedding ring. You know, if I forget that I'm married, I can look at it and go, "Oh, that's right, I'm married." You cannot see marriage in a sense. You can't see the idea. You can't see the institution, and that's why we have a sign for it. And there's some things about this wedding ring that apply to religious signs like baptism. The first thing is the ring doesn't make me married. Like if I was to give this ring to you, you're not all of a sudden magically married to Nerea, which would be horrifying for her. And the second thing is losing it. I mean, this I need to resize it. It's gotten too big. I've lost it mowing the backyard here at church a few times now. And that was a bit stressy, not because I was worried about being divorced immediately. There was other things, like immediately, I guess. It doesn't do that, right? The sign points to a reality that exists independently of the sign. A ring is just a ring. It's not the marriage. It's the marriage that makes the ring significant. So then baptism, right? The sign, what's it pointing to beyond itself that, in a sense, I think makes it quite beautiful and precious, a blessing even. This is where you start to see differences of opinion emerge amongst Christians. People tend to say one of two things, neither which is at the heart of baptism. Some will say it symbolises the washing away of sin. And yeah, I think that's there in the New Testament in a couple of places, Acts 22 verse 16, maybe Titus 3 verse 5 if you want to go look it up sometime. That's only part of the picture. Others will say, and this is possibly more likely, you're saying something publicly about the decision that you've made to follow Jesus. You're declaring your faith in him. And I get that. Actually, that's what I used to affirm, and that's what I would have said when I got baptised in the church I grew up in, right? But thinking of signs again, that's akin to saying, like, my wedding ring is a sign of my proposal to my wife, Nerea. And it sort of does that. I mean, if I didn't propose, the wedding would never have happened. But again, the ring is pointing to something more wonderful than me asking my wife to marry me. It's pointing to a union. It's the same with baptism. It's pointing to something more wonderful than me deciding to follow Jesus or even being cleansed of my sin, as wonderful as that is. So what's it pointing to? Well, this is where we need Romans 6. And again, it'd be great to have a Bible in front of you at that passage. It's page 1131 of those maroon Bibles. The black ones, got no idea, sorry. This is where you get more of a sense that baptism is done to us and it's less about our decision. In verse 3, Paul writes, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptised into Christ Jesus were baptised into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." That's the core of baptism in a sense. Paul's talking here about something that happens to us. He's talking about those who've been baptised into Christ. It's not so much about their decision. At its heart, baptism is about your union with Christ in his death and resurrection and the benefits thereof, right? Now, you might be struggling with that idea of being in Christ, so let's unpack that a little more. It means that you've been tied to Christ. Your destiny, we were singing it a moment ago, is tied to his. What happens to Jesus happens to you. A bit like catching an aeroplane. The plane's trajectory and destination are yours. Whatever happens to the plane happens to you. If it's going to Perth from Brisbane, no matter how fast you try running to the east on that plane, you're going to Perth, right? Where Jesus goes, you go. What happened to Christ happens to you. When he died on the cross, it's as if you died with him spiritually for sin. He rose again, you rose with him spiritually. That's what God does to us. That is more incredible, I'd argue, than our decision to follow him. more wonderful than the washing away of sin, as good as that is, one with Christ. That's the way the New Testament speaks about Christians a lot. And consider some of the benefits that flow from being in Christ. You know, later on in Romans, Paul will say, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. In Christ, we who are many form one body. In Christ, those who are far away are brought near. Think of the promises that God makes to you in Christ. In Christ, you're promised the forgiveness of sins. You're promised and guaranteed the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're guaranteed inclusion in the church. You're guaranteed a future resurrection. That is what baptism is pointing to. Things, when you think about it, which like a marriage are kind of hard to see, an idea, but they become visible. This morning you are going to see the gospel. And that helps us enormously. There's a great blessing in that. Now when we think about how that works then, what it's doing, what God does, the reality that it's pointing to, that helps us to make sense of who baptism is for. Here's another one of those well-duh moments. It's obviously for Christians. Let's say disciples. The sign belongs to you if you're a disciple of Jesus. Even if you happen to be very little, like baby levels of little. And this is where it might get uncomfortable for some of you. I don't know exactly what you all think. If you do say that baptism is about your decision, then this is going to be odd. Because little kids can't make decisions. Vivian, trust me, didn't send me an email wanting to make a time to talk through getting baptised. She can't articulate the faith of the gospel. I understand that. But if you think baptism is about doing those things, articulating your faith and talking about your decision, declaring your faith to a watching world, then we shouldn't do this at all. But once again, the weight of Scripture lands on baptism, on the sign pointing to what God does. And I'll admit, yes, often in the Scriptures, particularly in the book of Acts, it follows decisions, but it's not pointing to the decision. It's pointing to being in Christ, belonging to Jesus. Anyone who belongs to Him, the sign belongs to them. You can see what I'm angling at here, can't you? It angles at the way we think of children and God. The question's not so much then, what is baptism? The question is, what are your children? Are they Christians in the sense of, are they disciples? Are they following Jesus with you if you're a Christian parent trying to work this one out? I think evangelicals like us can be a little bit silly. We think a Christian is someone who's prayed a sinner's prayer. This is not, again, talking about whether they're innocent or got a regenerated heart or whatever, but it's about where do they belong? Do we think they belong in? Well, if yes, baptise them. The sign's for them. It doesn't matter that they can't do much. It doesn't matter that they're dependent. Indeed, their faith is dependent on yours. Someone once said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Jesus is saying being a Christian is not about being independent. It's about dependence. That's the model for how you come to God. He puts no height restriction on coming into the kingdom, neither should we. And children grow up, and indeed we do want them to exercise a degree of independence. Those of us who are changing nappies don't want to be doing that forever. But sometimes people can use their dependence to walk away, and we pray that that doesn't happen with Vivian. We take it on faith that our prayers for her will be answered. And people will say again, oh, that's why you shouldn't do it with babies. They might do that when they grow up. But I can think of plenty of people who've grown up, said that it's about their decision, gotten baptised and walked away. They're walking away from their decision. Whatever happens, the meaning of the sign, the reality that it's pointing to, is not diminished by what people decide for it or against it. This brings me to some final things. The sign actually helps you to keep believing, right? If anything, the sign applied now is going to help Vivian as she grows up. And the practical rub of this for all of us this morning is remember your baptism. That's what I want to urge you to do. Remember the sign. Matt and Sarah, you're going to need to help her remember. And there's a couple of ways this works. Remember your baptism. It helps you in the struggle against sin. And this works for us if we were baptized as little babies or as adults, right? In that reading from Romans 6 again, Paul's dealing with an argument in the background that goes something like, oh, if we are saved by grace, if forgiveness is guaranteed, it just can't we do what we like? What does he say again in verse 2? No way. We are those who've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And here he points them back to their baptism again. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In a morbid way, baptism is a reminder of a dying. Dying to sin with Christ, no longer under its penalty. And more than that, raised to Christ to a new life, with Christ to a new life. So the logic is, why would you want to live like a dead person? Why would you want to be back there? Verse 11 in Romans 6, Paul writes, count yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remember your baptism because that's who you are. Matt and Sarah, actually I don't need to break it to you because you've got three of them before Vivian. She will sin. When she does, don't bust her chops for doing the wrong thing only. Remind her who she is. You're in Christ. How do people in Christ live? And that goes for the rest of us too when we're facing temptation and struggling with habitual sin that we just kind of keep failing in. Who are you? Another thing that baptism helps us with, it'll help Vivian as well come to church. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul writes this, for we're all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we're all given one Spirit to drink. The mistake I can make with coming to church often is that I think it's going to be full of people like me. People who have the same personality, the same take on politics, the same passions and interests, cozy, everyone just getting along. It'll be like a club. Notice again the church that Paul's writing to in 1 Corinthians is, well, the Corinthian church, Jews, Gentiles, they couldn't hate each other much more. Slave and free, couldn't be more different. The only thing in common is that we are sinners baptised by the Spirit into one body, into Christ. This is not a club. The whole whack of very different people makes a real church. So it's not a club, it's more like a gymnasium when you think about it, and I'm led to believe you go to the gym to do heavy lifting. It's not particularly pleasant. You lift weights that stretch your muscles but ultimately build strength, and it's the same with the church. The reason you come is to exercise some spiritual muscles, to love people who are at times vaguely irritating all the way through to utterly perplexing. People whose politics and take on parenting and cultural background is so far different to yours that they just don't make sense. That's how it's going to be for Vivian. She needs to remember her baptism, like us, because that helps you to remember not only who you are, but who everyone else here is as well. Sinners baptised into Christ. That builds spiritual muscles. There's an incredible blessing in that. Look, to close, I need to say, look, if you have not been baptised, particularly if you're a regular member of this church and I don't know about that somehow, and you call yourself a Christian, do it. Get baptised. What are you waiting for? And I need to be clear, you don't have to be baptised to be saved. And I'm not saying at all for a second that children who haven't been baptised somehow are missing out in some massive way. And again, of course, we do not believe that somehow this magically gets Vivian's name into the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a sign pointing to an incredible blessing that we pray becomes hers. John Ames said water was made for blessing. That's poetic, it's appealing, it tickles my fancy. Whatever God had in mind when he made water, Jesus has given it meaning for us. We are weak and frail people often, looking for assurance, looking for a sign that we are loved and cared for and we belong. God's given it to you. Wouldn't you want that for yourself if you haven't had it? Wouldn't you want it for your kids? Let's pray. Almighty God, we want to thank you for the great and precious promises of the gospel. the forgiveness of sin, right standing with you, the hope of a resurrection, inclusion in Christ, those blessings. We thank you for what you do for us. We confess at times we find that all hard to grasp. We're overwhelmed by life, by suffering and hardship and our sin. And at times we wonder if you love us. We wonder if this is all true. So we thank you that you give us a sign that it is. A sign that points to the incredible reality of being one with Christ. A sign that helps us to see your promises. As surely as we can see the water today, so surely you love us and work in us. We pray that this sign pointing to these blessings would strengthen our faith in your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.